I'm going to ask you to think back with me. Some of you have to go way, way back. And think back with me to your high school days. Particularly the very beginning of high school. You see, it's always a time of anxiousness, wasn't it? But a time of exploration as well. There was that mixed emotion, and particularly when you're first beginning, you're thrown into this new setting. I remember particularly for myself, maybe more so for me than some of you, but my sophomore year, Laurel Highlands had just opened the new high school up on Bailey Avenue. And it was the first time that students from North Union and South Union came together in the same building. We were the same district for a long time, but this was the first time that we came together in the same building. And it was daunting. I was anxious. But you know what got me more than having all these new students in this new setting? It was the building itself. It was huge. And they had not showed us where to go. Three floors, four corridors on each floor, plus extensions like the gym and the auditorium. It was very stressful. Because I didn't think I would ever understand how to navigate, where to go, how to get around. And the worst thing was having a class in one corner and having 3 minutes to get to a class on another floor down in another corner. We're going to be starting a study on Sunday mornings in the Book of Psalms. And for many of you, like me, the Book of Psalms is like that big, giant high school that you just don't know where to go. You can't navigate it. It's just too large. It's too complex. 150 different poems. 2,461 individual verses. Covering about 1,000 years of redemptive history. Using a language and a technique that for most of us is very unfamiliar. Where do we begin? Well, we go in the front door. And that's what we're going to do. That's why we're looking at Psalm 1. Just like I eventually learned to navigate around that high school, and I could go into that school now and find my way around after all these years. Well, just like that, the more familiar we get with the Psalms, the more we enter into it, the more that we navigate through it, the easier it'll become for us. Because God's Word is not a closed book, is it? It's not made for scholars or those with a particular level of education. And the Psalms of all books should be accessible to us. Because it's the songbook of God's people. Amen. Just like your Trinity hymnal in front of you lists songs, this is the divine songbook. This has been compiled by God for us to use. And it holds very many characteristics of modern hymn books that we're familiar with. In fact, I would argue that your Trinity book is modeled after the Psalms. Amen. And you'll find very many Psalms in the Trinity book, as it's the verses, the wording, the poetry has been lifted directly out of so many of these psalms. To me, it's something I've wanted to do for a while, look into the psalms, and it's kind of an exciting opportunity for us. Exciting to me to learn more, to get into it a little bit more in depth. Now, don't worry. I'm not doing verse-by-verse exegesis of all 150 psalms. But what I hope to do over the next several months is give enough representative speeches, sermons, and interactions that it will equip you to better approach this most wonderful book. There's such richness here, and is well loved by God's people. I read somewhere where I believe the Psalms is the most quoted book in the New Testament. And that's because, like music and our modern hymnology, the Psalms touch something deep within us. That's the benefit, that's the glory of this mighty book, is that it's the words and the phraseology and the pictures that it evokes in our minds gets right into our hearts. And I would venture to say, if we had the opportunity to go around the room and have you all express something from the Psalms, all of you could come up with at least one, and probably way more than one, image whose roots come out of the Psalms. The Lord is my shepherd. Who doesn't know that beautiful image and all that it conveys? So this morning we're going to function as somewhat of an introduction to the book as a whole. And the way that we're going to do that is by looking at Psalm 1. This psalm is a gateway psalm. You might consider it the doorway into the book. This is the entrance into the rest of the Psalter. Psalm 2, which we'll consider next week, Lord willing, is another gateway. These two are intentionally placed in the beginning of the Psalms to introduce us to themes and approaches that will be developed throughout the other 148 chapters. So let's look together and we'll read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Just seems right that we pray after that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this psalm, for this book of Psalms. And Lord, we pray to benefit from your word this morning. We pray that you would meet with us in our hearts and in our minds, intellectually and involving all of us, that we might come away affected by the glories of your word, committed to following your word, and thankful for your work in our lives through your word. So help us, Lord, and give grace this morning, we pray. Amen. The very first thing that we want to look at is probably the most obvious thing. And that is that we're dealing with poetry. Most of our English Bibles do a great service here. You might not realize that. In the Hebrew text, poetry is just written just like narrative. But our English Bibles take the poetry and set it line by line and indent both sides so that we recognize that it is poetry. Now, in the Psalms, of course, that pretty much goes without saying. We recognize that words put to music would be poetry. But when you're reading the prophets or even a few of the historical books, it's very helpful to see the poetry inside of those books put with the indentions on the side so that we recognize it as poetry. Why that's important, brothers and sisters, particularly as we look at the book of Psalms, is that Hebrew poetry is different from the poetry that we're used to. Our poetry is often in lines that match each other in meter, and very often has a rhyming factor. 1, 2, buckle my shoe. We teach that to our kids. But it's a good example of the way that English poetry is put together. Hebrew poetry does have meter to it. It does have where the phrasing matches each other. It also has rhyming or play on words in it, but we don't benefit from that, do we? Because we don't understand Hebrew. We don't get the rhyming aspect. We don't get the play on words. Sometimes the meter translates over into English. Sometimes it doesn't. But where Hebrew poetry does not translate well into English, those different factors of it, it has a technique called parallelism that does translate very well, not only into English, but into every language. And how good of God to school his Hebrew poets in this technique called parallelism. And what parallelism is that one line is always paired with another. Sometimes there's two other lines. Sometimes it's a grouping of three. Most often it's a grouping of two. So that the first line is further explained or helped out by the second line. And if we're going to benefit, brothers and sisters, from the Psalms or from any of the Bible's poetry, we've got to recognize this technique called parallelism. Sometimes, in the parallel thoughts, they're called synonymous parallelism. In other words, the thought of the first line is repeated in the second line, just using different words, bringing a different emphasis. Sometimes, the parallelism is a contrast. So the thought of the first line is contrasted in the second line. And sometimes they're what you call a building type of parallelism where it introduces a new thought altogether. Look with me back at Psalm 1 and we'll look at the two main types of parallelism. Notice in verse 1 how there's three lines that all express what the blessed man does not do. This is a good example of, number one, why the English puts each phrase in a separate line. And secondly, how the psalmist enables us to get into the thought of things in just a few terse words. The blessed man walks not in the counsel of the wicked. The blessed man does not stand in the way of sinners. The blessed man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, in some ways, Each one of these lines is saying the same thing, isn't it? It's taking the thought of what the blessed man avoids, what he stays away from. If we're going to be blessed, we've got to stay away from sinners and scoffers and evil people. But it's more than just restating it, isn't it? Many scholars see a progression here in somebody that's walking means you have a casual acquaintance with. Somebody that's seated would be in the role of a teacher. And so we see a progression of evil from having an acquaintance with them all the way to being a teacher of others in the way of evil. And it's a beautiful way that is, it just over and over you see in the scripture the marvelous gifts of the poet to bring these truths out in so many different ways. It's a whole lot more effective to me than our society with all of the Twitter feeds and all of the saying things as, you know, short as you can. You know, the just say no. As helpful as that may be in certain instances, Psalm 1 is a whole lot better, isn't it? That we should not walk or stand or sit with those that are sinners. Look with me, secondly, at verse 6, and we'll consider how the psalmist contrasts in their parallelism. Verse 6 is a marvelous example of contrasting parallelism. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You see how gloriously that's contrasted. The Lord knows, the Lord loves, the Lord is committed to the righteous, not the wicked. The Lord doesn't know, the Lord doesn't love, the Lord is not committed to the way of the wicked. The way of the wicked will perish. It's going to lead to destruction. It's going to lead to ultimate judgment. The way of the wicked is cast aside from the Lord. Conversely, the way of the righteous is salvation. The way of the righteous is joy. The way of the righteous is eternal peace in the presence of our God. And how that is so beautifully expressed in these contrasting lines. So that we are really warranted not just to read the lines and stay within the actual words that are used, but to apply the principles that are found within because of the contrast. Verse 6 is a beautiful example, as I mentioned earlier, of not only contrasting parallelism, but of being a gateway verse into the rest of the Psalms. One reason it was placed at the head of the Psalms is because the whole rest of the book works this principle out. That the way of the righteous is known by God, that God is committed to the way of the righteous, that God does not let the righteous fall, that God is forever protecting and being with the righteous, that God sustains the righteous not only in the daily living, a day-to-day life, but in judgment God sustains the righteous. But He only sustains the righteous. He will not sustain the wicked. He will not hold the wicked in judgment. He will not protect or bless or deliver the wicked. Just the opposite. The wicked build their lives on sand. They have no foundation. They have no security. They have no helper. But are in fact powerless, useless. They build their lives on the lie that they can go it alone, and they find out that that lie results in a curse. And that's true, brothers and sisters, that That contrast between the righteous and the wicked, between God's commitment to his righteous and God's curse upon the wicked. That's true no matter what we see in this life. It's true all day, every day for those people. It doesn't change. It cannot change because God does not change. And we see this beautifully brought out in verses 3 and 4. Using another feature of poetry that we call simile in our society. Simile uses a comparison. And it almost always has the words like or as. So the simile that we find in verse 3 is about the righteous, the blessed man being like. There's that word like. Like a tree planted by a stream of water. And this is one of the most expressive and wonderful parts of poetry. We all say a picture is worth a thousand words. And so the Psalms gives us word picture after word picture after word picture to take our mind places that normal narrative could not get us there. So a righteous man, a blessed man, the godly man is like a tree. And oh, how we find that throughout all of Scripture, don't we? That he's like a tree planted by streams of water. He's portrayed as growing, as strong and stable, as unmoved, permanent, but yet healthy and vital and alive and producing fruit that others can benefit from. All that from an image of a tree. Who plants us by the streams of living water? It's the Lord himself, isn't it? Thank the Lord for that. So the righteous is like, he's likened to a tree that has everything that it needs. It's in its native land. It's by a stream of water. It has all of the nutrients, the climate, everything that it needs to produce all year round. And in fact, isn't that exactly what we find in the last two chapters of Revelation? That we find trees planted by streams of water there that produce fruit all year round. This is the righteous, brothers and sisters. This is you and I if you're in Jesus Christ today. A tree. Conversely, verse 4, the simile that is found here for the wicked is that they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Aren't those images so vibrant and so vital to us, that the wicked person is like chaff, which is the worthless part of the grain, the part that has no nutrition, the part that has no usefulness, the part that has no substance. It's so light that when the farmer throws the good stuff up, it falls to the ground while the chaff blows away. What an appropriate picture of a person without God. A person whose life is based on the sand of self-worth or human independence or even human godliness, if there is such a thing. A person without God is worthless, vanity, useless, and will be swept away by the winds of judgment. Will be swept away and perish. So again, we see with the Psalms how beautifully these word pictures help us get into the overall meaning of what the psalmist wants to get across to us. Another feature we want to take note of in Psalm 1 is that of structure. Every psalm has a particular structure. And if we understand that structure, then we can get a better grasp on the meaning that is being conveyed. Some psalms are structured according to the Hebrew alphabet, so that the first word of the first of each line in the psalm goes right down the Hebrew alphabet, A, B, C, D. Of course, that's our alphabet. I don't know how to say the Hebrew words, or letters, I should say. Psalm 34, Psalm 37, Psalm 119 are examples of those types of psalms. Some psalms have a chiastic structure, that mirror structure that we've talked about in the past, where point A and the last point match each other. Point B and the next to the last point match each other. And what that structure does is highlight the main point that's in the center. And so if we recognize a psalm has a chiastic structure, then we can see the main point in the center and work our way out from there. Many times the psalms just have a thematic structure where the verses are put in pairs. And that's what we find in Psalm 1. Short enough that we can match these together pretty quickly and easily. Verses 1 and 2 are paired together that describe the source or the essence of the godly versus the wicked person. The source of the godly man's strength, of his stability, of his permanence, isn't his own nature. It isn't his own effort. It's the Word of God. Blessed is the man who delights in the law, who meditates on the law, who makes the Word of God his food and his drink and his nourishment and his delight, the place that he loves to go. The wicked have no such source. And in fact, just pass on their wickedness to each other. They are themselves the source. Verses 3 and 4 discuss the fruitful nature of the wicked and the righteous. We already looked at that. How fruitful the righteous person is and how utterly fruitless the ungodly person is. And then verses 5 and 6 discuss the outcome. So we see as we put these verses together, there's a full contrasting. Characteristics, fruitfulness, and future of each set of individuals that are being talked. And again, just let me pause here just briefly to point out verse 2, that the blessing that is talked about, and you notice coincidence here that the psalm starts out with the same word that the Beatitudes start out with, that the Lord Jesus starts with when he's giving his new word to his disciples. It's that word of blessing. Doesn't mean financial blessing necessarily. It means spiritual blessing, eternal blessing, the things that last. But notice that blessing rests and resides only on a person who delights in the law. Only on a person who meditates day and night on the Word of God. Now this word law, when we find it in the Psalms, it was original reference to the Torah, the first five books There really probably by the time this psalm was written, probably wasn't much else that the Israelite had. But yet they found in that first five books of Moses all that they needed to meditate on and to rest in and glory on. How much more then do we have the privilege of investigating all of the Word of God, of delighting in all of the Word of God, of trying to understand and live upon the full counsel of God? So, brothers and sisters, when we encourage you to be in your Bibles daily, that's not good human wisdom. That's the Word of God. That's not just good advice. That's the pathway to blessing. Blessed is the man, blessed is the woman who delights, who takes great delight, whose desires are for God and therefore in His Word to learn more about Him. In this way, the Psalms can be very convicting, can't they? Because we look at that and we recognize, I don't do that every day. I don't know about you, but I'll say for myself. There are days when I read my scriptures, I don't particularly delight in it. There's other days I don't read the scriptures. And yet here the Lord says, that's the characteristic. That's the source of the blessing. That's what a righteous person does. And so we go back to it, and we go back to the Word, and we go in it again and again and again, asking help and grace and insight from our Lord. Well, the last thing we want to look at this morning as far as characteristics or things that recur in the Psalms is that the Psalms often portray individuals in idealistic ways, representative ways. The Psalms often put forward the ideal Israelite, or for us, the ideal Christian. And that's who the man in verse 1 is. This man, they didn't have anybody in particular in mind, but it's a vision for us to strive towards. As I just got done saying, none of us fully and completely delight in the Word of God every day, every minute. But it's nevertheless a goal that we strive towards. It's what we want to be. It's who we want to be. And so the psalmist often, through the various books, puts forward for us that representative ideal that we want to strive for, that individual that we want to be. And many times that individual is named David. So we see King David recurring over and over throughout the book of Psalms as somebody that we want to emulate, somebody that we want to copy, somebody that we want to follow in his footsteps. Because not only was he a man after God's own heart, and therefore he wrote a lot of the Psalms, but he was elevated by God himself in that very important role as the king. And in Israel, remember, the king was not just a political leader that made and enforced laws. The king was far more than a political leader. His main function was religious. In Israel, the king's main function was to represent the people to God and to represent God to the people. In that sense, there was a priestly side to the kingship. That's why over and over again in the historical accounts through the book of Kings, the book of Chronicles, we find the kings measured by their faithfulness to the Word of God. They were not measured by their victories over their enemies. They were not measured by the amount of or size of their army. They were not measured by the money in their treasuries. Not in the Bible. The Bible's assessment of a good king was somebody that stuck close to the Word of God and somebody that taught others, the rest of their culture, to stick close to the Word of God. A bad king was somebody that denied the Word of God, that ignored the Word of God, and that taught others to do likewise. So we find this theme throughout the Psalms of the ideal individual that we are to look up to, that we are to emulate, and that we are to, in some cases, rely upon. And it's in this way, brothers and sisters, that we can say the Psalms ultimately speak of the ideal Israelite, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as good as a king as David was, as many commendations as he received from the Lord, he was a sinner. We have Psalm 51 that tells us that. And he, just like us, relied upon the grace of God for his salvation. He, just like us, claims the promises of God for his forgiveness and for his future. Oh, but there's one, the greater David, that secured our salvation, isn't there? There's one, the greater David, Jesus Christ, who never failed. There's one ideal Israelite who we must rely on and trust and seek to emulate. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the final and perfect man who pleased God in all things. He was the only faithful Israelite who never failed. He's the ideal godly man. He's the ultimate righteous sufferer. He's the glorious king. He's the true son. He fulfills all the longings that we find in the book, and he secures all the blessings of God for you and I, for his people. Oh, we're blessed today, not because we can fully keep these standards that the psalmist puts before us. We're blessed today because he fully kept the standards that the psalmist puts before us. We're blessed because King Jesus is our ultimate representative, who represents us before God and shows us what God is like. We live and are blessed because he lives for us. So Jesus is the ideal Israelite. Jesus is the ultimate king. Jesus is the message of the book of Psalms, like he is the message of all of the scripture. The corollary to what we just said is that Jesus is the judge. Jesus is the one who will condemn all the wicked. Jesus is the one who will bring judgment of eternal condemnation upon all who are wicked. Jesus is the one who casts the chaff into the fire. And so he is the one that we must deal with. He is the one we must fear. He is the one we must be dependent upon. He holds the key to heaven. Thank God he opens the door to those who call upon him. Well, we entered by the door this morning. And we've gotten a little bit of an outline of what the building of the Psalms looks like. there's much, much more. Many more rooms to look into. Many more details that we haven't got to cover yet. But the glorious thing is, God's building doesn't have an end to it. We'll never explore it all. We'll never get to the end of it. But we can and do learn and grow as we apply ourselves. So I encourage you, brothers and sisters, spend some more time in the Psalms. Some that have put together daily reading guides for the Scriptures recommend reading a psalm a day alongside your daily passage. However you do it, don't neglect this wonderful book. By God's grace, He'll make it even more precious to us as time goes on and reveal more of King Jesus, our glorious, glorious Savior. So let's bow as we close this morning. Thank you, Lord, for gifting men and women to write such marvelous words. Thank you for the beauty and the benefit of poetry. Lord, I profess that's not my natural way of speaking. And yet how good it is and beneficial it is to see these concepts expressed in so many different ways. Thank you for condescending to teach us so that it touches our hearts. And thank you for leaving these descriptions that so aptly fit the Lord Jesus. And help us, Lord, as we go further into the book and as we do our individual readings, to be able to connect those dots and see something of the beauty and the glory, the perfectness, the uniqueness of Jesus our Lord as He's portrayed to us in the Psalms. Thank you for your love and kindness to us, and go with us into this week. For the name of Christ we pray it. Amen.